And one of the things that I've realized is, first of all, the word change is not really a biblical word, actually. There's more of a biblical word that I'm going to use, but it's like in our language we get change, because change means, you know, you're one thing and then you're something else later. And so it speaks of a process. Sometimes the process is very painful and sometimes it's not. The biblical word is the word transformation, and it's the word metamorphosis. It's the actual, in the natural created order of life, what you see is you see a caterpillar, right? The caterpillar goes into a season of isolation and darkness and hiddenness, and it's alone. And it goes into that, what we would call a death, a season of death, and then new life springs forth from that. And then this caterpillar, that's this ugly, slimy thing, is completely transformed for as long as it lives, and then it becomes a butterfly. So it looks different, it travels different, people get a different feeling when they look at it. It's no longer something people are stepping on, kids are stepping on. It's totally transformed. And what you have within Christianity is you have two types of Christians. You have Christians who are like birds, and they migrate. Birds have a gland in their head called a pineal gland. And the pineal gland tells them where the sun is, and so they migrate toward the sun. And so you have some Christians are like birds, they migrate, and then you have other Christians that are like butterflies, and they're transformed. And they go through a season of death, and they go through maybe even some hardship, and they go through that, and then there's a transformation from the inside out. And one of the things that I've come to understand is that the grace of God is working behind the scenes of our life when we don't even know it. And what that means is, it means that God is really generous, and so he's chosen to give us undeserved favor, unmerited favor, something that we couldn't deserve, that we don't earn. It's just because he's generous, it's just because he's good. And many times in our life, there's circumstances that arise, there's people that come into our lives, there's desires that we even have in our hearts that are actually God kind of like directing us, even though we're not actually cognizant that it's actually him doing that. In other words, like you could have a struggle in your life and all of a sudden you feel like you have the ability to overcome that. Now, you could be a complete atheist and not even believe in God, but that ability to overcome that struggle that you just could not overcome before, and all of a sudden now you can, that's actually the grace of God working behind the scenes in your life to bring about a change in your life. I remember one time I was a kid, it happened to me. I was in front of my friend Wilfred's mom's store in Hackensack, and I was smoking weed one day. And I was smoking, and I go, I'm never going to smoke weed again. I hit the roach, boom, 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 and I flicked it, and I never, ever, ever smoked weed again day in my life. And what I realized years later was that that was the grace of God working behind the scenes in my life to set me free of something, and I wasn't aware of it in that time. And so sometimes when we make progress in our life in terms of moving in the right direction and toward the right direction and toward people who are moving in the right direction, what that is it's actually the grace of God working behind the scenes in our life. And it's so amazing because God is so good and he's so generous that you don't even have to acknowledge him for him to be doing something in your life. And that's a lot for some people to handle. But, you know, when we do something good, we want to be acknowledged. We want to be celebrated. We want to be, God is not really that insecure. And so God is very patient, and he'll really work behind the scenes in someone's life to show them he cares, to show them that he's there, to show them his, you know, his love for them, and to reveal to them that you can change, you can have a breakthrough, you can experience joy and peace, and you can have eternal life. You don't have to be sick. You don't have to be broke. You don't have to be addicted or whatever it is that you're wrestling with. The real thing of what the grace of God says is you can be free. And so I want to speak to that because every one of us has a struggle that we're battling. It could be an emotional, a physical, a financial, a family issue, relationship issues. All of us have something that if we were really, really honest with ourselves, we would say, okay, there's something in my life that I'm actually not really comfortable with. There's an area in my life that doesn't reflect what I desire or what God has designed. There's something that is actually obstructing me from moving forward. It could be a thought process, a habit, a pattern. It could be a relationship. There's something there in all of our lives on some level, whether it's a boulder or, you know, like a tree branch in the road. There's something obstructing us from moving forward. And often what I've come to see is that it's actually many times could be a spiritual issue, but many times it's a matter of perception. There's something we're looking at and we're not seeing it correctly. And because we're not seeing it correctly, we're not able to then respond correctly. And so I want to kind of speak to that, because in Romans 12, Paul the Apostle, about 57 years after Jesus was rose from the dead, he writes this letter to the Romans. And what's fascinating about this letter is Paul is a Hebrew guy, as many of you know, and he's writing in Greek to a people who speak Latin, to a people who Rome is the dominant country in the face of the world at that time. It would be like him writing a letter to America or to New Yorkers, in a sense. And so it's we get our worldview from a Greco-Roman worldview. So there's a lot of similarities in terms of the way these people perceive the world, actually to the very same way we perceive the world today. Whether we know it or not, we live in an empire. It's not quite the same, but it's very, very similar on many different levels. And so what he's saying today, what he's saying to them is very, very relevant today, specifically and culturally, because our worldview was shaped by their philosophy. So the Greco-Roman philosophy, you know, you hear people talk about heaven and this idea of heaven being somewhere in a cloud, right? Well, that's the Greek philosophers. You could never even read them, but they've actually infiltrated our cartoons, our worldview, the things our children see. Unfortunately, they've even influenced some Bible teachers. And so the reality is that these ideas are something that we have to understand today. Okay, Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, or in Greek, your rational, like service, right? Now, you have to realize that, think of this. How do you present your bodies as a living sacrifice? You have to really, just because sometimes you can be so religious that you read over something and you miss what he's saying. He's talking to a people who were from a pagan empire where they would sacrifice animals or people to false gods. Now, the Israelites sacrificed animals to make atonement for their sins. So there's people who understood Judaism in the context of Christianity, in the context of faith. So when they see this, this is like something they're like, what do you mean a living sacrifice? Sacrifices are dead. Are you following me, right? If you sacrifice an animal, what happens? It's dead. Are you following me? So what is he saying? Here he's saying, it's making a reference to the resurrection. Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he bore the wounds and the scars. Mary comes to him and he says this, touch me not, because I haven't ascended to the Father. When he ascended on high, he presented his body as a living sacrifice. So the resurrection, what Christians were known for in the first century, is their absolute radical love, fearless love, but they were also known for their ability to tame their sexuality. Now, in this culture, it was a profoundly promiscuous culture. The Greeks brought a lot of homosexuality into it. The Romans enjoyed everything that you can enjoy, and they were pleasure-seeking people who had a worldview that, like, live today, have fun today. Tomorrow is not, you don't know what tomorrow is, so go big today. And so that's, in a sense, where they were coming from. So when he says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, he's actually talking about abstaining from sexual immorality. Now, Here's what he says in verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So he's saying here you have two options. One, option number one is you will be conformed to this world. In other words, its values, its language, its priorities, its ideas will shape your life if you are not transformed. So you have two options. You be conformed and you go with the flow of the society, of the culture, of the values, of the vision, or you are transformed, which is the Greek word metamorphosis, metamorph. You are transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Now, the word renewing there is the word renovation. It's a construction word. Literally, your mind, if when you begin to believe, your mind then comes under renovation. And so, as Christians, many times we have thought of, you know, the renewing of your mind as simply reading the scripture. We think, okay, I want to think like God. I want to understand, you know, the word of God. I want to, you know, so then we read the Bible and think, okay, this is renewing our mind. And the answer is that's not exactly the truth, but it's partially the truth. See, the thing with the renewing of the mind is Paul is actually going to tell them, and he's actually going to show them what a renewed mind thinks like. So it's like this. He brings up a conversation of, let's say we're talking about weights. He brings up lifting weights, and then he gives them and demonstrates to them how to lift, how not to lift, what type of lifting works, and what's beneficial in lifting. And that's the same, I'm giving you an analogy of what he does as it relates to the renewed mind. He says, do not be conformed to the way of this world. And the word world there is the word aeon, which is in Greek the word age, which means there is a spirit of every age. So in the 50s, the society was moving toward morality. It was moving in a good direction. The economy was booming. You have a post-World War II. So in many people's eyes, the economy is going good. Things are going, as in that age, in the right direction, right? But then you have the 60s and rock and roll and drugs and all those things. And then people feel, okay, the country is going in the wrong direction. And then now some people feel the country has gone really bad for 8 years. And then some people will think the next 8 years are bad. And so people have all these ideas of when it's going good, when it's going bad. What Paul is saying here is do not go with that flow. In other words, you are from a different flow. You're kind of traveling on a different course and you have different values and different priorities. And so don't go with the flow of the popular culture, right? Which means that just because something is popular doesn't mean it's good, doesn't mean it's right. And that's important to understand because this was a democratic society until they became oppressive and they actually started that. You know, like Rome started as a democracy. It didn't start as an actual all-out dictatorship, right? And so that society was then beginning to go, actually unravel. But anyway, that's another story. What's important to understand here is this, that the renewed mind is able to see and to discern what God's will is. What does that mean? It means that if certain circumstances or opportunities are presented to you, you are able to identify if that is a part of God's will or his intentions or his desire or his design. So when your mind is renewed, you're able to recognize what is God and what is not God. Now, the renewing of your mind, you see it, the renovation of your mind speaks to a process in which desires, perceptions, and those things of the like are changed so that you can then live in the intentions of God and the plans of God. Now, number one, the mercies of God. Present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. present yourself to God. In other words, so let me say this, and this is not something that we've actually understood correctly, but the reality is we think our worship is, you know, when we sing or when we shout or when we, whatever we do. But here's the reality. Our reality, actually, one of the ways we worship is by taming our sexuality, by not just doing whatever the heck we want. That's really important. I mean, I don't even know why we're hitting this, but this is something here that's an act of worship, by the way. All right, the renewing of your mind. So you have two options. Be conformed, which is basically like you become a victim to the time or the place or the family or the culture that you're from. So you either be conformed or you'll be transformed. Now, if you're passive, you will be conformed. If your activity is passivity, if that is how you're going to approach life on this planet, then you will be conformed to this world. But if you're going to be intentional, and if you're going to put yourself in the place where God can define reality to you, then what's going to happen to you is you're going to be transformed. Now, the reality is, and I wish this wasn't true, but things take time. Change takes time. Transformation takes time. The best meats that you're going to ever eat, they cook slow. The best sauce, you can go get ragu and put it in the thing, and it's disgusting, and you can make it in 2 seconds. Or if you have my mom's sauce, it simmers low heat all night long. The meatballs are tender. The sausage is tender. It's good. It takes all night. It doesn't take 2 minutes. You can go and buy a Casio G-Shock watch, which I have, and they can make that. That watch is made in an assembly line. Happens in 20, 30 minutes. Or you go and you buy a Rolex. It takes 1 year to make. So the point is that when you get yourself into this process of God dealing with you and God loving on you and God transforming you, the cold hard truth of that is it takes time. If anyone says it doesn't take time, they're lying to you. It's incorrect. It's not true. Jesus had disciples that he lived with for 3 years. And after 3 years of walking with him, after him being raised from the dead, they still didn't understand his message. They still didn't have a full context for everything he said and did. And this is after he spoke with them for 40 days. After being raised from the dead, after the most powerful government in the world could not hold him in the tomb, 40 days he talked to them specifically about the kingdom of God. Right before he goes and ascends, they go, "So when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And then he repeats to them, "It's not for you to know the times and seasons, what the Father has is in his own authority." In other words, you guys still don't get this whole entire thing, and that's just it. So the bottom line is, and I hope this doesn't discourage you, but the bottom line is, and the stone cold truth of the matter, is that it takes time to change. Now, Paul is going to continue to lay out how a renewed mind sees reality. Now, the reason I'm going to go through this in this manner is because there's many ways that we change, right? And the scripture is clear about these ways. And so the scriptural word is not change, but I'm going to use the word change because that is in our culture, it's a word that we understand. I'm not going to keep saying transformation or metamorphosis or whatever that may mean or that may be. So here's how this works. Godly sorrow works repentance. What does that mean? That means that you feel the weight of your sin and the pain that is causing other people, and it hits you and you begin to change. That's one way people change. Another way people change is the kindness of God or the goodness of God leads to repentance. It's kind of like this. God does something for you that if you're honest with yourself, you know you just genuinely don't deserve, and it wows you. Have you ever went, you know, somewhere and someone, you know, gave you something or did something for you and you were like, whoa, like you knew that they went above and beyond, they went the extra mile, and it begins to then cause you to think, wow, this person values me a whole lot more than I thought they did. Wow, they actually, wow, like, I'm valuable, or, you know, and it begins to, like, their actions toward you actually kind of stop you in your tracks and make you really think, all right, wow, there's something here in this relationship, or there's something that is happening here. It kind of makes you stop and really recognize something is actually happening. So that's another way people change. Another way is when the kingdom of God is demonstrated. Someone comes in, they're broken down, they have problems, they have pain. You know, they come in looking for prayer. They have a, you know, a malady, a sickness in their body. Someone prays for them. They get healed. Now all of a sudden, another world touches down on planet Earth. The kingdom of God comes and manifests itself. And then they're forced to make a decision to actually believe and to pursue it, or not to believe and question their experience, or to believe and then still not do anything about it. But the reality is, because the kingdom of God has come, because God demonstrates his love and his power, it draws a line in the sand and it causes someone to have to say, wow, something really did happen. You'll see this in the Gospels, where there was a blind man and this guy was blind. And what happened was, he was like, the religious people are like, you know, who did this to you? And Jesus is, and the blind guy goes, listen, this is Jesus of Nazareth, but I was blind and now I see. In other words, like, I don't have all the explanations, but I used to be this and now I'm that. So there's a testimony, there's a demonstration of power that causes people to recognize who Jesus is, what Jesus is like, and what Jesus can do. There's another way people change. It says in Peter that the long-suffering of God leads men to repentance. And what does that mean? Long-suffering is when patience starts to hurt. And so God is incredibly patient with us. And what that does is, this is what people say. You ever meet someone who should be dead like 20 times? Some of us raise our hands. Right? And we say things like, I should have been dead. I should have been this. I should have been that. And then what happens is, when you say that, you're actually beginning to reconsider what you value, because you're recognizing you did not get what you deserved. All right? There's many ways people change, but I'm trying to lay out a few of them. I'm going to go into those next week and the week after in more detail. But I'm saying this to us now because I want to paint a bigger picture and then touch different specifics so that we can then identify what God is doing in our life so that we can participate and then move forward with that plan and with those agendas. And the reason is that this is important to see what God is doing, because if you can't see what God is doing, it's very hard to participate with it. Right? All right, now, let's go back to 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So the first thing the renewed mind deals with is, this is very real, but our perception of ourselves. He talks about a measure of faith. The word there is meter, Greek word metron. Not everyone has the same metron. Not everyone has the same sphere of influence. Not everyone has the same measure, right? But here, what he's talking about is not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to. What does that mean? It means that you ought to think of yourself highly. But why? See, you have to understand that cost determines value. So something is worth what someone else is willing to pay for it. So in a free market, I can go and sell my watch for $100,000. Maybe no one will ever buy it. But I can list it at that price. Right? So cost determines what someone will pay. So your value is not determined by your net worth, by your job, by what you own, by what you don't have, by your debts, by your performance. Your value is determined by what Jesus was willing to pay for you, which means everything. So you have to think highly of yourself, not because of your accomplishments or because of your failures, but because Jesus deemed you valuable. That's why he says, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to. So it's not Jesus plus your accomplishments, Jesus plus your net worth, Jesus plus you're behaving and you're doing well this week. No, your sheer value is determined by who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you when we were yet sinners.
Good word, brother.
Thanks. So, but that means that the renewed mind, you know what it does? To keep it in New Jersey translation, the renewed mind perceives itself correctly. So that means that you become comfortable in your own skin, which means that you're not out to impress anyone, that you're not projecting pride to make people think that you're more than you are, and that you're not looking down at yourself to think you're some sludge bucket who's worthless, but you have a balanced understanding that your value is determined by Jesus, therefore you're valuable, therefore you don't have to add to that value in terms of pride, thinking I'm this because of that, I'm this. In other words, as Christians, we do not derive identity from performance. As Christians, we are not defined by what we used to do or who we used to hang out with or what has happened to us. But as believers in Jesus, we're defined by what Jesus did. That's what defines us. We are completely separate from any other faith in the whole entire world. Completely. There are religions where they will walk upstairs on their knees. There are religions where they will, to appease God or to get some virgins, they will fly planes into buildings. There are religions where people will blow themselves up trying to appease God. There are religions where people will lock themselves away in a desert to try to gain oneness with God. And there's all these ideas that they're man-made, and people try to serve God, to pursue God, and to please God on their own terms, and all they do is frustrate themselves and wear themselves out. That's the direct opposite of biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity has nothing to do with what I've done, has everything to do with what Jesus has done. And what happens is when you get a revelation of what Jesus has done, it then changes what you do. And then your life comes into agreement with who he says that you are and what he called you to do. And that is how the transformation begins to take place. That is how the renovation begins to happen. So Paul is about to lay out for them. He's going to continue. I'm going to show you what he's saying. He's going to continue to lay out for them. Basically, he's saying this. In this culture, they value pride, or they value sexual promiscuity, or they value indulgence, or they value whatever the value system is. He's saying, listen, we have a different operating system. We have a different set of priorities. We have a different set of values, which means we live differently. It doesn't mean we think we're better than people. It means that we live differently than people. We live under a different type of government, under a different type of rule. It's not a top-down government. It's a bottom-up government. It's a whole different, the greatest became the servant of all. It's a different type of, it's just a whole different ballgame. And so he's going to continue to lay that out. So the renewed mind first affects how we think about and how we see ourselves. Now that's a big deal in our culture. You know why it's a big deal in our culture? Because if you look at the stats, suicide is rising. Suicide is rising. My wife, you know, she lost her brother to that. Mental illness is rising. Suicide is rising. So we have a problem in our culture. Not some people in some village in Africa. They're not killing themselves. Guys are jumping out of buildings in New York. People with plenty of money. This is not a money issue. This is a heart issue. In fact, suicide among poor people is less than suicide among wealthy and middle class people. See, so this is an issue. Self, how you perceive yourself, what you think about yourself, is really an issue in our day. It's a big issue. You can have self-pity. Self-pity says, why me? Why these circumstances? Why is this going on in my life? So then you go from self-pity to self-bitterness, where you're angry at yourself, where you have, like, you're eating yourself on the inside. You're disappointed with yourself. You're angry with yourself. Self-bitterness. Self-bitterness grows into, self-destruction. And you begin the downward spiral. And the reality is you could have money or be broke and you could still enter into that. So when Paul is saying not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to, he's touching a very important issue that faith starts with. And it starts with the perception of self. And you're saying, what were you talking about? Jesus said, love your neighbor as what? Yourself. So I cannot properly and effectively and consistently love my neighbor if I hate myself. And we live in a culture where it's pretty shocking, but actually people hate themselves. And they try to masquerade it with all kinds of other things. All right, let's continue here. Four, for as many, we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. So he talks about a measure of faith, and then he talks about all members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individual members of one another. So we are not the same, but we're connected. We are not the same. Not everyone is the same body part, right? Not everyone has the same size, right? Your heart is not the same size as your little toe. So we have different measures, different metrons, but we're together. So we being many are one body in Christ and individual members of one another. Here it is. Having then gifts differing according to the grace, which is the gratuity, literally, like you know where we get the word gratuity for tip? That's what this word is, charisma. It's the word charisma, but it also means gratuity. That is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. In proportion to our faith. So maybe I do not prophesy with the same measure of faith that you have because I don't have the same measure of faith that you have. See, but here what happens in our culture is people prophesy according to doctrine. People prophesy according to fear. People prophesy according to doubt. What is a prophecy? A prophecy is a prediction of things to come. People are paid, whether we know that or not, in our culture to make predictions on Wall Street, to make prediction on markets, to make prediction on the weather. It's a part of the culture we live in. People forecast the future and make decisions in the present based on that. So here, he's saying this is a gift from God to be able to see into things to come so that you can position yourself well now. A lot of these things that are spiritual actually have very, very simple and very practical applications in our real life. All right? Having then the gifts. Okay. Let us prophesy according to our portion of faith or ministry. Let us use it in ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality or generosity. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, what's interesting here is what you're going to see is prophesy according to faith. So he gives an instruction on how to do something, right? And then if he says, if you're going to serve, serve. So if I say that to you, if you're going to serve, serve, what does that mean? Really? Don't talk about it. Just do it. Just be about it. You don't have to announce to the whole world what you're doing. Just be about it and just do it. Seven, if you were going to teach, teach, but he says teach doctrine or instruction. If you are going to teach, make sure you and others are learning. When you stop learning, you are no longer a teacher. If you are someone who is a teacher, you have to give yourself to the process of learning. This is incredibly important for all of us because if you're not learning, you're not growing. And if you're not learning and you're not growing, then you're actually not leading because you're not continuing to move forward. Eight, if you are going to exhort, what does exhort mean? Exhort means comfort. If you are going to comfort, then comfort. What does that mean? Let me explain that to you. If someone is going through a hard season in their life, I'm not the cheer up committee. You know, it's like if someone is sleeping, I'm not going to start singing a song to them. I'm going to let them sleep. So what is comforting, biblically speaking? Comforting, biblically speaking, is identifying with the pain that someone else is going through without trying to fix the problem, without trying to change their mind, without trying to change them. It's simply looking them in the face and say, I know where you are. It's okay to be where you are. I'm entering into where you are with you, and I'm here with you, and I'm here for you. It's not simply just trying to take them out of where they are. You cannot effectively do that until you identify where someone is really at. All right. If you are going to rule, which means to stand before in rank or lead, do it with diligence, with eagerness, with carefulness. So if you're going to lead, see, the word rule is because this is a King James, but that's not really the word. Is a word written by a king. So, but that's really not the word. The word is basically if you're going to lead, right? Or if you're going to be first in rank, in other words, if you're going to stand on the stage, right? Or if you're going to serve in a public place or in a public position, make sure you do it with diligence. What does that mean? Consistency. Not in and out all the way, you know, like, you know, to and fro and back and forth. Consistency. Diligent. Day in and day out. That's how you get the victories in your life. That's how you lose weight. That's how you pay debt. That's how you create trust. That's how you win championships. That's how you grow in your biblical understanding. That's how you build wealth. Consistency. Day in, day out. Week in, week out. You do it carefully. Eagerness. You do it because you're excited to do it. You're thankful doing it. It's something you want to do. Eagerness. Carefulness. You're careful as you're doing it. You're careful with people's lives. You're careful with people's circumstances. You're careful with their stories. You care for them. You are careful. If you are going to be merciful or compassionate, do it with cheerfulness. What does that mean? If you are doing someone a favor, they shouldn't feel as if you're doing them a favor. Okay. If you are going to do something for someone, don't do it with a look at all I do for you attitude. If you're going to do something for someone, don't then throw it in their face later. That's a great way to build a wall, not a bridge. That's a great way to destroy a relationship. Look at all I've done for you. Right? Let's continue. We're going to move through the rest of this, and we'll be out of here in a little while. All right. Let love be without hypocrisy. What does that mean? New Jersey translation. Would you like the New Jersey translation? Don't be fake. Don't smile at someone if you don't like them. Be real. Let love be without hypocrisy. Don't pretend. Don't put on a church smile. If you're going to love someone, extend yourself to them, whether they like it, whether they accept it or not. Today we were just out in the streets. We were feeding people. Some people didn't want to be fed. That's okay. I'm still going to extend myself to the next person. I'm going to smile at them, love them, and keep moving on. Love without hypocrisy. New Jersey translation, don't be fake. Keep it real. Now it says this. Abhor or detest what is evil. Cling to what is good. Cling to means keep company, join that which is good. What does that mean? That means if you're at work, someone is doing something good, join in. The other day, my wife was in Starbucks. It's the person in front of her paid for her Starbucks. She paid for the next person. They call it pay it forward. I don't know if it's pay it forward Thursday. I don't know what day it is. But there was a big line of people paying for each other, right? That's an example in our culture of be a part of something good. You see something good happening, jump on board. All right, 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Be kind. You know what that means? It's like they're saying that we should treat one another as you would treat your natural relatives. Now, some people have a dysfunctional family, and it's hard to explain how you would do that. But for normal people, which I don't even know if there is normal people in our society anymore, in 1950s, people actually loved their family, you know, went home after work, right? So he's saying, in this context, treat fellow believers with fraternal affection like you came from the same place, because you did. Be fraternal toward Christians. Honor one another. You know what that word means? It's bizarre. The word honor there is literally the word time. Time. And then it actually means a value or money paid. Ascribe value to people. If someone does something for you, pay them. Prefer one another. What does that mean? That is when the cross of Jesus Christ is seen in our human relationships. When I prefer you, what does that mean? What did Jesus do? He preferred us over his own life. What did he do? He laid down his life for us. That's Christian love. Greater love has no man than this, when he lays down his life for his friends. You see stories of documentaries of Marines dying for their friends. It's very, very moving. There was, I don't know what that movie was, maybe it was SEAL Team 6, when there's a grenade about to blow up in the room, and there's like four other guys, and one guy jumps on the grenade, and the grenade blows him up, and all the other guys walk out of the room. And there's tears in my eyes when I'm watching it, because what's the point? Greater love has no man than this, that a man would what? Lay down his life for his friends. Nothing is more courageous or more moving than sacrificial love. See? And that's what love is. Love is sacrificial. Love is not just a feeling. Love is not just a Sunday smile. Love is your ride or die for somebody. All right? 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, remember how I said that if we tame our sexuality, that's worship? Well, if we're fervent in spirit, if we're not slothful or lazy in business, that's actually one of the ways we serve the Lord. So you serve the Lord by being diligent at work, and you worship the Lord by keeping your pants on at work. Are you guys with me? All right. Not slothful, which means, now, I'm sorry, I'm not, don't get mad at me. Don't stone the preacher. Not slothful. You know what that means? Tardy. Don't be late. Now, I don't want you to think I'm pointing at anyone, because I'm not. That's what this says. I was shocked, because I'm like, really? That's what this says. Do not be slothful. Do not be tardy. Don't be late to work. I'm not talking about church in this context. He's talking about work. Remember that, all right? So don't get mad at me, Will. Now, do not be late to work. Be fervent. The word there is literally hot. Be hot. Earnest, right? When you go to work, be about your task. And do what you were doing as if you were doing it for Jesus himself. Simple. Your job is one of the ways you serve the Lord. And your sexuality is one of the ways you worship the Lord. Verse 12, be cheerful. Here it is. Rejoicing rather in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer. 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Hospitality is not when I hang out with Frank. Frank is my friend. Hospitality is when you welcome a stranger. And I'm thankful because I've learned this from my parents, because my parents for 25 years have modeled to me year in and year out, week in and week out, how to make a stranger feel like family in minutes. Now, as believers in Jesus, this is one of the most powerful tools that we have. Because it's not fake, it's real. It's not come to church and behave. No, 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 no. You're welcome at my table. Sit down here. I'm going to look you in the face. I'm going to eat with you. I'm going to love on you. I'm going to build relationship with you. And I'm opening my life and my home to you because you're valuable. It sounds different than come to church on Sunday. How about we have a meal together? I'm glad you came to church. But do you see there's a difference there in real life? I sit down, I look someone in the face, and I'm human with them. What happens? Trust happens. Love happens. Honesty happens. That's where the meat and potatoes of real life plays out. This is not real life. And I realize that as a pastor. This is not real life. Real life is tomorrow morning. All right. Rejoicing in hope. What does that mean? It means we are cheerful of our expectations. What does that mean? That means that my expectations affect my emotions. That means that I'm living emotionally with the results of my faith before I apprehend what I'm actually believing for. Huh? Okay. Be cheerful in expectation while you wait for what God said he would do. In other words, my emotions are affected by my expectations so that before I apprehend what I'm believing for, my emotions are already altered because of my expectations. Right? Think of this. You're in a good restaurant. A good restaurant, not no cheap restaurant, not a whack restaurant. You know that when that food comes out sizzling hot, they're gonna knock it out of the park. And you're there, and it's taking a while. You go wash your hands, you have a little drink, you're ready, because when it comes out, you know what you're about to get yourself into. So the expectations of that food is already percolating in your mind. You're already like, all right, right? So what am I saying? I'm saying when you have real faith, you have real hope, and when what hope is an expectation of what will happen, and that expectation changes your emotional state before it happens. That's powerful. Hope is powerful. Hope is central to the gospel. All right, you don't have hope, you don't have Jesus. You have Jesus, you have hope. Your feelings may not feel it, but you have it. So you have to sometimes... All right, now, be patient in tribulation. What does that mean? It means persevere, to have fortitude while under pressure, while you're under persecution, or while you're in trouble. Patient in tribulation, which means you're not quick to lash out at someone. It means you have fortitude. Where is fortitude? On the inside. It means that you do not live from the outside in, you live from the inside out. So someone's behavior has no right to control your emotional state or your response. So you don't live in, when you're patient, you do not live in reaction to other people's craziness. I see this with my wife. She's very patient with me. I can be very not someone who deserves to be patient with. But she does many times, most of the time, she doesn't react to me being crazy. She just is, she's patient. See, patience is huge. Patience will determine your relationships. If someone is patient, they're slow to speak and slow to get angry. If someone is impatient, they're indebted. If someone is impatient and impetuous, they'll have relational damage in their life. They'll be saying a lot of, I'm sorry, shouldn't have did that, shouldn't have said that, shouldn't have went there, because they don't have rule over themselves. Now, I learned this the hard way. Jesus says one of the most profound things about patience. He says this, in patience, you possess your soul. What does that mean? Your mind, will, and emotions. So patience is an evidence of God's residence. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It is something that is produced by when you die to lust or the impetuous immediate of something that does not really satisfy. It's delayed gratification. So What happens is, in patience, you possess your soul. What does that mean? It means you have rule over, watch this, your mind, your thoughts, your will, what you desire, and your emotions, what you feel. Now, your thoughts and your feelings are not the same. Thoughts become feelings when you embrace them. Thoughts do not become feelings when you reject them. That's your job, not God's. So, in patience, you possess your soul. What does that mean? When you have patience, you have rule over your thoughts, your feelings, and your desires. In other words, if you don't have patience, you are a city without walls. There is no protection. There is no self-control. There is no rule over what you desire, what you think about, what you entertain, thoughts, feelings, emotions, all these things. And what happens is, in a highly visual culture that we live in a fast-paced culture that we live in, the media and marketing is telling you what you must desire. So, if you don't have patience, they're basically, in essence, brainwashing you, and you are giving them that authority to brainwash you. And I'm not talking about no Illuminati. I'm talking about just real life. I'm not talking about no weird conspiracy. I'm talking about real life. If you do not have patience, when they throw things at you, it goes right into your subconscious, and then you begin to desire it. Let me give you another example. I don't even know why I'm doing this, but I'm going to say this. Fear. What happens when fear, when the media, and I'm going to show you who employs this strategy. ISIS, Fox News, and CNN all use the same strategy. What do? They show an image that is a fearful image. They show you a plane flying into the building. They show you something that says you should be afraid, logically. You know, it's not a good thing to see a plane flying into a building, right? So they show you a graphic image of fear, something that produces fear. What that does, scientifically speaking, is it shuts down your frontal lobe. Boom. Shuts you down. And it bypasses your logic and implants something deep into your subconscious. So as you watch the news, this is what you're going to see the news do. The news is going to show you someone getting shot, someone getting killed, you know, something like that horrible, something, you know, a crime scene. It's going to be a quick flash with a sound or a light. Woo! Boom, something that kind of alarms you. And then right away, gun laws come up. Boom, 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 boom. We need more gun laws. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I'm not telling you for gun laws, anti-laws. I'm not. That's not what this is about. What I'm trying to show you is a strategy that they employ. ISIS, same thing. They show a head getting chopped off, something rolling. Guy comes on the screen. Blah, 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 blah. And then he spits their message, right? He's choking on my beard. And then he spits their message. And that is implanted deep in your subconscious. And what happens is, the fear, the terrorism, a left-wing agenda, a right-wing agenda, any agenda, someone else's agenda, not your agenda, not God's agenda, is implanted into the subconscious of your mind, and then that becomes a factor in the decisions that you make. You call Jesus Lord, but those decisions or those ideas, ideologies are ruling your decisions subconsciously. I hope you're understanding what I'm saying. All right, let me get back to here. All right. That's how patience is that important. I said all that to say, if you have patience, you have possession of your soul, your mind, your will, and emotions. You know what to desire. You know what you should entertain in your thoughts. And you know what you should do in your actions. Patience is essential, period. All right. Be instant or continual in prayer. What does that mean? Prayer is a lifestyle. It's not an event. Bam. 13. Distribute. Okay, to the needs of the saints given to hospitality. Did you see where it says needs of the saints? So that means that you shouldn't feel guilty if you have money. This is Americans do that. I take Americans all over the world, and Americans always feel guilty when they see some people in a shack. I don't know what it is. We just feel guilty. We feel as if we're bad, or, you know, America's bad, or everything's bad, except the people in the shack, that they're not bad. We feel this sense of guilt. That's not what this is about. This is talking about distributing to the needs of the saints. That means that if you have an abundance, your job is to share their needs. That doesn't necessarily mean that everyone is equal in what they have. What does that mean? That means that you should not feel guilty because of what you have. The scripture does not teach us to feel guilty about prosperity. It teaches us to share. That is a false guilt that many Christians live with, and because of that, they don't prosper. Many Christians will judge a television preacher. How can he have this? How can he have that? And what they do is they subconsciously block themselves from having a prosperity of soul mindset where then they can prosper because of the judgment that they place on someone else. And the judgment you place on someone else will be your own limitation in life. You notice that no rich people are saying, why you got to be poor? You're so poor. Well, they don't care. They don't have time to think about you being poor. They don't care. They're trying to get money. They're trying to move forward in life. They're not sitting there analyzing the lack of money in my bank account. They don't care. See, I'm going to be honest. Sometimes we need to just mind our own business. We need to stay focused on what we need to do and not judge other people for what they have or what they don't have. A church isn't successful because it's big, and it's not a failure because it's small. It's successful if it's obedient, if it's faithful, if it cares for people, if it loves people, if it handles people correctly. You're not a sellout just because you have a big church, and you're not a failure just because you have a little church. The same way with money. You're not necessarily successful just because you have a lot of money. If you're a crook, you're going to pay for that, right? So you're not evil. That's what they do in our country. They vilify people with money. Our media vilifies people with money. Just so you know that. They vilify people with money as if they're evil or they're doing something to hurt everyone else, which often is not the case, actually. Sometimes it is, but often it's not. All right. 14. Okay, given to the needs of the saints, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So God is requiring not just that we give our money, not just that we share, but God is looking that we actually give ourselves. That's what hospitality is. Hospitality is the welcome of Father God. Hospitality is Jesus' arms outstretched to the whole entire world. Anyone who would come, come. You're welcome. All right. 14, bless those who persecute you. Do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Do you see that? You know what he's saying? Emotionally identify with where people are at without trying to alter or control them. Weep with those who weep. Laugh with those that laugh. What does that mean? Identify with where people are at. Many times we look at people as if they're just some sort of project instead of a person. Often, we always want to change people, but we don't even think about changing ourselves. That's why the best thing that you can do as a believer is not go and try to change everyone else and try to force everything on everyone else. You get transformed. You get contagious. You get healed in your soul. You become, you have a prosperity of soul, of the soul. That brings true freedom and blessing to your life. That's the best thing that you can do for your neighbors. That's the best thing you can do for your old friends. That's the best thing you can do for your kids and your family. You get healthy. You get blessed. You show people what it's supposed to look like. Many times people get taken for lunch. They get taken. They try to go back to their old friends or people where they came from, trying to minister to them, and they're not ready to talk to them because they're not really changed yet. I see this many times, especially with young people. They're going to go back to the same junk that they hang out with and hung out with and did, and the enemy eats them up because they're not truly changed. Let God do a deep work in you. See them in 10 years. Let God do a work in you. Let it go deep. See, what he's talking about is a whole different, if you see how many things he talks about the gifts, he talks about sharing, he talks about loving, not cursing, blessing people, not thinking of yourself more highly than you should, that we're all connected to one another, that we should treat each other well. He's talking about a different world view. Do you see that? How many different topics he touches? He is defining how a renewed mind sees a new reality in light of Jesus' resurrection. He's painting a whole different picture of a whole new world for them that was birthed through the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's talking to them about a different set of laws, a different set of values, a different language, a different way of interacting with people, a different way altogether. So the renewing of the mind, he actually is showing you what it is. Before, if someone hits you, you hit them harder. Right? That's the opposite of what he's saying. Before, you just invite your friends to dinner. Now he's saying, entertain strangers, make strangers feel welcome. Do you see what's happening here? Before, you have to put a facade on about how great you are and how big you are and how awesome you are because you really don't like yourself. But he's saying now don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Before, you just get for you. Now he's saying now that you've gotten, share. See, he's talking about a different way of seeing reality, a different way of living. Let me continue these scriptures and we'll wrap this up. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Let me tell you someone who's wise in their own opinion. Someone who's wise in their own opinion will not ask for the advice of other people. They will make all decisions based on their own perceptions, and many times they isolate themselves and they cut themselves short of the treasure of who and what other people are. So there's things that Adam does not know about. If you ask me, I'm going to tell you I don't know. But I do know people who do know. So I'll give you a revelation that I had in my own life. In every area of my life, if I have a problem, I see an expert. If I'm sick, I go to the doctor. If my kids are sick, I take them to the doctor. If I have a Bible question, I ask my pastor. If I have a money question, I ask a multimillionaire who lives by Bon Jovi. If I have an issue, I'm going to ask an expert. So I realize I'm going, you know, I've been fat for a while. I need to lose some weight. Why don't I see an expert? Like, why don't I see someone who knows what the heck they're doing? So the other day, I bump into David. Right? And you know, when we're kids, when you bump into someone, when we're young, we flex our muscle, right? We flex up a little bit, right? So the other day I bump into David and I bump into like a straight wall. I'm like, yo, this guy, he's not flexing. He's like a rock. I'm like, you know, and it dawned on me like, yo, Adam, if you have a problem, you see an expert. Why don't you see David and why don't you go to CrossFit? And why don't you let him tear you up for an hour a day? Why not, right? Because every other problem in my life, I naturally see an expert. I'm not wise in my own conceit. I realize, okay, I really don't know about this. Let me talk to someone who does. See, that's an attitude of humility, and we need that attitude to properly relate to one another, because you know things that I don't know, and I know things that you don't know, and we're better together. All right. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, try to get along with people. Try to be respectful to people. If they're going to be hostile and crazy and this and that, and you cannot and they will not, that's not your issue. But make the effort to be peaceable, be agreeable. You don't have to agree with everything, but you can agree to disagree. Some people, we just like to argue because sometimes we like to hear ourselves talk. We like to start conversations many times just to start an argument. And I know because I used to do it a lot, and I used to sometimes have to be careful that I still don't do it. All right. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. What does that mean? It means that if I take vengeance on someone else, I'm stealing what is the Lord's. It doesn't say vengeance belongs to the devil. It doesn't say vengeance is not new covenant. It doesn't say vengeance is for like last the Old Testament. It says vengeance is mine, which means, because God is just, that vengeance belongs to God, which means he has the right to give retribution justly. That's God's right, not my right. Now, I cannot preach this whole thing because this is the problem with our Bible. Our Bible, the only problem with, it has numbers. That's a problem. That's the only problem. The words are not the problem. The numbers are the problem. That's because Paul continues, because if you read 13 carefully, he talks about vengeance. And he explains vengeance in the context of civil government. So the thought, when it ends in 20, is not finished. So if I were to really get into it, it would be rough, but... Okay, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do you see how we're supposed to live? Differently. Differently. See, that deals with the enemy. Blowing someone up does not deal with the enemy. It stops the problem, but it doesn't bring a solution. And I'm not a pacifist, but what I'm trying to say is you cannot bring solutions that way. It doesn't work. It doesn't change. Now watch what he says. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. 230 years later or something like that, Rome, the Roman dictator... It was, I forget his name, it starts with a D. I cannot think of his real name. 23 decades, I don't know what it was, 230 or something years later, the Roman emperor said this: we give up. We cannot stop the Christians. We cannot. Because they killed them, they fed them to lions, they burned them, they fed them to wild pigs, they put them on stakes, they burned them alive, they killed their children. They could not stop the multiplication of biblical faith in Jesus. They could not. The most powerful government in the world couldn't keep them in a tomb. And in Syria today, where ISIS is running rampant, the Syrian government acknowledges the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as a historical fact, and they give people 3 days off. So now when you see ISIS going through and destroying the ancient ruins and cities, they are trying to destroy history because those histories are facts, not because they're feelings. What am I saying? I'm saying Jesus has provided a different type of lifestyle for us to live, a whole different reality. And he says this, Paul says this, overcome evil with good. What does that mean? That means evil can be and will be overcome. How? With more evil? With more sophisticated evil? With more powerful evil? With good. So, you are not a victim of evil. Faith makes people a victim of good. Fear makes people a victim of evil. Faith makes people a victim of good. Today we victimize people with goodness by giving them food, by loving on them, right? And I say victimize not in a violent sense, but in a sense of us being loving, because that's what Jesus was and that's what Jesus did. Now, he continues on in 13 to talk about civil government. And he says that they bear the sword to execute vengeance on evildoers. So God has appointed civil government to execute vengeance on evildoers. The very same sword that Paul is talking about in that verse took his head off in Rome. But he understands, he calls them ministers of God, the same Greek New Testament word for the word deacon. Civil servants are servants of God. They may not serve God, but they are servants of God. In other words, God has given them authority for his own purposes. They may use it for their own purposes, similar to, let me give you an example. You give a bum a dollar, hoping he'll buy a coffee. He goes and buys a Philly and rolls some weed. It's not your issue, right? Your intentions were good, right? You've given him something out of generosity, out of kindness, and then he abused it and misused it, which is what happens with governments. But God has given them authority, which means they will answer to him for how they use that authority, because it's not theirs, it's his. It was delegated from him to them. Now, Paul has to write this to them because they are living under an oppressive regime. And living under oppressive regimes makes normal people who have blood in their veins want to rise up and want to fight and want to start a war and want to do these things. But what Paul is saying in essence is we are from a different kingdom. That's not how this kingdom advances. That is not how we live. That is not how we overcome. That is not how we conquer. And he's painting a whole different picture to them about reality from the renewed mind as God sees it according to the new covenant, strictly in the grace of God because of what Jesus has done. So because Jesus died, because Jesus rose, because he ascended and he will come, he gave birth to a whole different reality on this planet. And Paul, in these verses, defines how we should see the world, ourselves and one another, our circumstances, how we should use money, how we should treat one another, how we should view civil government, how we should see the world at large in the greater purposes of God.